Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that here in the middle of the week we can come together for our period of study, and we're thankful for your word and be with us as we study tonight. We pray to understand, to rightly divide the scripture and make proper application of it, and we pray to bear fruit in our lives as a result of growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Bless those that are sick. And we're thankful tonight to see several that are back that have been out due to sickness. And we continue to pray for others that are still have ongoing illnesses that they're dealing with. Forgive us of every sin and bless us in the study tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's, as I say, look at chapter 13 on our questions. Greg, I'm showing you had the last one on chapter 12. That's what I'm showing here. So that means, Judy Kay, can we start with you? This is chapter Romans 13 and question number one, please. Number two. And number three.
In what way is the government for our good? Execute wrath upon the
evil. Unless there's a question, we'll just move right along. Kathy, are you ready with number four, please? Okay. And Brady, we're up here with you on number five, please. Okay, that's correct. Those are the two. Number six is next.
What does that mean? Anything mean? Don't know anything except the love of another,
for he who loves another. Okay. So we do not allow any debt to remain outstanding, but the ongoing debt is that of loving one another. Number seven.
How does love fulfill the law? It does no wrong to his neighbor.
I'd like for us, please, to keep in mind these kind of verses about love in this chapter. And of course, it's already been mentioned also, like in chapter 12, verse 9 as well. Let love be without hypocrisy. And the verses about treating our brethren in verse 9 and 10 in chapter 12. Just while we're at it right here, just kind of bear that in mind as we look at chapters 14 and 15. Because the love of the brethren that these passages speak of, which I know that here in Romans 13, that's extended to the neighbor as well, but it would certainly apply to your brethren. But we'll see how that comes into play in chapters 14 and 15 and what Paul has to say there. We continue, though, for now with number 8.
Is salvation in verse 11 refers to salvation from past error or to salvation which is future and eternal? In this context, it's the future and eternal.
Okay. Context is always important. And if you pay attention to context, things are a lot more easy to understand. It takes a little effort to do that, but it pays off greatly. Number 9 is next.
Tell what we are to cast off and what we are to put on. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light.
This put off and put on combination is found in several passages, as you know. Number 10 is next. All righty, and I'm making due note that Jason has the last question here. Get you next time, Veronica. Don't worry. And don't change your seat either. That'll mess everything up. We were running. We did finish the chapter, but we were also at the end of the class time when we got there to the end of chapter 13. I do think it's interesting in verse 14 when Paul says, well, two things I think we really want to remember here as we continue and make a transition into chapter 14. I made the statement that you remember in Galatians 3 that you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. Then verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so we put on Christ at baptism. And we all know that. The point I was making here in this passage is he's not telling these people that they need to be baptized. He's instructing Christians here in verse 14 to put on Christ. The significance of that is that indicates growth. It indicates a process. It's something that we continue to do. As we continue to be transformed into that same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. A disciple is not above his teacher, Luke 6:40. Everyone, when he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is an ongoing process, and here he's telling Christians, they did that at baptism, but we continue to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing is this word provision. You can see this. Aaron, this is one of those interesting word studies to make. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at this one or not, but it's the same word from which our word providence comes. Now, we talk a lot about the providence of God, but the word providence in the Bible, and I know with the proliferation of translations, I need to word it this way. Like in the King James or New King James, for example, the word providence is never used in reference to God, the word itself. The one time the word providence is found in the Bible is in Acts 24 when Felix is being commended for his providence by Tertullian, the lawyer that the Jews that were opposing Paul had hired. So it's used in regard to a man and not the providence of God. But that's a concept that the Bible teaches. Even though that's not the word that is found as such, the concept of God's providence is found throughout Scripture. The concept is. But here the word provision, can you see, Brother Grimmett, you can see the parts there. The vision is to see something. Provision is to see ahead of time. And that's what God in His providence does. He knows ahead of time what our needs are, and so He provides in keeping with those needs. But the way the word is used here is make no provision for the flesh. Here's somebody that's looking ahead. He's making plans. He's thinking ahead of time for how he can do that which is sinful. He's looking ahead and say, well, I could do this, or I could be here, or I could do the other. And that's it's thinking ahead of time, making plans, making provision for the flesh. And he says, don't do that. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So there's that contrast. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So we're ready for chapter 14. Anyone have any questions or comments? I ask you to keep in mind what has thus been said about love. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And Paul has so thoroughly gone over God's plan for making men righteous in the first 11 chapters. But as you know, starting with chapter 12, he's talking about what that looks like. If a person is sanctified, if he's justified, if he's made righteous, then how does he live? How does that impact his behavior? And that's really what these chapters are talking about. It's how the sanctified live. It's what righteousness looks like in flesh, in people. And so Romans 14 and 15, especially the first part of 15, they go together. That's one of those places you can ignore the chapter marker 15 because the subject matter continues from 14 on into the middle of verse of chapter 15. But it's dealing with matters that I think it's going to be easy enough to see what Paul is talking about. It's a passage that the irony is that these are verses that are intended to tell people how to get along. These are passages that are for the purpose of promoting peace among brethren. And yet, what has happened oftentimes is that these are passages that people argue about. The very text that should promote getting along and fellowship and peace becomes a controversial passage in the minds of so many about what is included and what is not included. And that's again, we're missing the purpose of the passage when it reaches that point and that's all that's done with it. Having said that, there no doubt are some people that take liberties with this passage. And they want to put everything in this passage. It's whatever a person believes. You just receive this, brother. Failing to see that Paul is talking about a specific category of things that ultimately don't matter to God. But instead of saying a lot about it before we get into it, well, I just want to say that much. Just keep in mind that if you really love your brother and sister and you want to edify them, you're going to care more about that than a meal or something material or something of this life that in the long run, it's not going to matter one way or the other. Something that God doesn't require, and He doesn't care if you do this thing or you don't do this thing, but you make that the issue and cause a brother to stumble, then Paul would say you're not walking in love. You're not edifying. So instead of it just being something that we should say, well, where does that come from? This is getting into some of the nitty-gritty of people getting along. And as I say, I know that we just need to get right on into the text. I've got some charts. But I just want to ask you this as we launch into it. How many times have you known of brethren that, let's just, for example, to illustrate, another congregation started on down the road close by, and you ask about it, and where did that come from, and why? And the explanation that's given is, well, they didn't do this over doctrinal differences. They both teach the same thing. It was just a matter of, you knew where I was going, didn't you? And so what, and again, in case you're wondering, I don't have a particular, just one place in mind. That's happened lots of times. But when we're admitting it's over personalities, what does that mean? Does that mean people couldn't worship in the same building? Does that mean they couldn't find a way to work together? And how does that impact their outreach in the community? How's that working for them in terms of drawing people to Christ, when the community knows that these brethren can't get along? So it's really practical. And it's calling for us to show some maturity. And every one of us is capable of acting selfishly. Except me, of course, I would never do that. And you would never do that. But this is calling on us to not act selfishly, to not be concerned with our own things but with that of others. And Got a couple of hands up. Keith, let me get you, and then Laurie, please.
A rule of thumb is if two people aren't getting along, somebody's misbehaving. That's you, a good rule of thumb.
Having the heart of a servant, getting back to chapter 12, the way it starts, to be living sacrifices. It's just hard to imagine people that are living sacrifices, that are in the same locale and the same local congregation, but they can't find a way to work together. Laurie?
I think that's such a glaring example of this is when we were taking the big trip that we took out west with the kids several years ago, and there was one western state that had two churches in the whole state, and I think they were within 6 miles of each other, but they couldn't get along and wanted to worship.
Yeah. As I say, that has been repeated so many times that you all could finish my sentence, you knew where I was going with that. So it's a practical study. So as I say, it's not a long chapter. It's 23 verses. Let's see what we can do. The way that I've worded the first three verses is simple, but it's not simplistic. Fellowship is just this simple. If God accepts somebody, I need to accept him. Would you agree with that? We need to accept those that God has accepted. Now, if he's not accepted somebody, like, for example, we could mention the case in 1 Corinthians 5, where obviously this person was out of fellowship with the Lord, and the Corinthian church extended fellowship to him during that time that he was impenitent. Well, that was wrong. You don't want to extend fellowship to someone that God has not extended fellowship from. In fact, if you do, it's meaningless. I love the concept in 1 John, the first three verses where John is writing and really continuing after that. He goes right quickly that I'm writing these things that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's such a great thought. And clear thought that John is saying our fellowship is with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. We're writing this to have fellowship with you. So first there's the vertical with the God the Father, and what follows is with you. That is the level that's horizontal. The fellowship we have with one another grows out of our fellowship with God. If you take away the fellowship with God and then we talk about fellowship with one another, that's meaningless. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. These are people that are in fellowship with God, and he's telling them to receive one another. Let's read. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Context is everything, right? For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, I'm stressing the latter part. God has received him. I was looking at the New American Standard. Daryl, are you reading the New American Standard there? Okay. The New American Standard says God has accepted him. Is that what you have, Bill? God has accepted him. So you see where I'm coming from on my heading here? That we are to accept those that God has accepted. We are to receive, verse 1, those that God has received in verse 3. Now you already know enough from other letters that have been studied how it could be that some, as a matter of personal faith, which is what this is talking about, would have an aversion to eating meat. It wasn't just a Jewish thing. But you could see how a Jew would, because for 1,500 years the law had stood till the death of Christ with dietary restrictions. And it took special revelation to make it understood that that was no longer the case. You know, even as late in the history of the church as Acts 10, when Peter is told to arise, Peter, kill and eat, he said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Even though in Mark chapter 7, in the teaching of Jesus, it says that thus he said, making all meats clean. But again, with a Jewish background, there would be some that, did you know Jesus said that? Yes. Did you know the events with Peter and Cornelius and how that was used to teach about the Gentiles? Yes, I know about that. But I still would rather not. It would just hurt my conscience to do that. So you could see someone with that background. But the other thing is not just Jews but Gentiles. And Paul deals with this more so in the Corinthian letter. Here in Romans, Paul doesn't explain so much where a person might have gotten this idea. He's just accepting at face value that this would be an example of a problem that some would have, that they're in Rome, they would encounter this. But with a Gentile background, as the Corinthian letter shows, some people, the eating of meats was always associated with idolatry. You know, you have the sacrifice to the idol, and the eating of meat is associated with that, and they can't get that out of their mind, that this has to do with idolatry. So there would be an element that, whether a Jewish background or a Gentile background, or if maybe besides those things that we know of, there may be some other reason that this would come into play, that's what Paul is talking about, and I need to say that's the category of things he's talking about. When the text says, receive one who is weak in the faith, what he doesn't mean is, I'm not sure if Jesus is the Son of God or not. I'm just not convinced of the deity of Christ. I'm just not sure if the Bible is the Word of God or not. That's not the kind of thing Paul is talking about. The way he's using the word faith, and again, context is everything, we have to let Paul explain what he means. And it turns out here, he's not talking about the faith of the gospel, but it turns out here, he's talking about the faith, the conviction, the personal faith that a person holds relative to matters such as the eating of meats. And by definition, the one who was weak in the faith is somebody that even though the meats were okay to eat, he could not do that without violating his conscience. But that was his faith, that was his belief. You see, there's a difference in the subjective faith and one's conscience and the objective faith, which is the faith once for all delivered. He's not weak on that. There's not any comparison about things like that. The one that ate meat and the one that would not eat meat, we would assume had equal convictions about the lordship of Jesus, about the essential faith and doctrine of Christ and the teaching that they had received about those matters. But still, with backgrounds varying, this is something that we know this would be an issue because Paul deals with it here, and as I say, in 1 Corinthians 2 chapters 8 and 10. And really, chapter 9 is dealing with it too. It's just that it almost looks like a digression, but it's not. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul just uses himself as an example of somebody that had all kinds of rights to lead about a wife, to be fully supported and forbear working, and on it goes. But he chose not to exercise his rights for the good of the gospel. And the way he's bringing that in is that, yes, you may have the right to eat meat, but that's not all there is to it. You may need to forego a right for someone's edification. You don't want to destroy with your meat the brother for whom Christ died, is the way Paul is dealing with that. So, as I say, does God really care? I mean, you may enjoy meat so much, it's unfathomable to you. I mean, how could someone not like a juicy steak? I mean, how is that even possible? You might think like that. But I'm asking the question, does God care if someone eats no meats or if he does eat meat? Is this something that God cares about one way or the other? He doesn't care. It doesn't matter. God has accepted the brother under consideration, and so he's telling you to. By the way, the word receive here is translated accept in the New American Standard. Does the ESV say something different? The first word in welcome? Okay. You said welcome, right? The idea, any of those words are okay, but the point of it is you receive in the sense of extending full fellowship. It's the acceptance as a brother. It's welcoming as a brother or sister that it's talking about. Not just, hey, glad to see you, you're welcome, or receiving, but somehow keeping someone at a distance. It's full fellowship that is under consideration. And the thing about it is, Paul knows what's right about this. But if you will see, as we proceed, he's not trying to approach it that those of us that know the truth about this, we really need, you know, you be patient, but you teach these people and they'll come around. He's not trying to get anybody to change their dietary preference. He is very concerned about how they treat one another as brethren. So, what are the conditions here that we're dealing with in this passage? You have members that differed in conviction. That's the faith there. And what Paul is going to say is, in verse 5, he's going to say, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You do what you think is right regarding this. And right after saying in verse 3, God has accepted him. In verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So here's one that the Lord has accepted, but you're saying, I don't know. And he's saying, this is the Lord's servant. Who are you to judge his servant? Then he gives another example in verse 5. One day esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Now here again, we could look at passages where Paul would express concern when people were trying to bind these things and bind parts of the law, like in Colossians 2 and passages like that. But here he's not talking about that. Again, let's just say for the sake of argument, here's somebody that has a Jewish background, and he arranges a schedule such that on Saturday, all of his life, that's been a day he did not work. Now, on the Lord's Day, he'll be worshiping. But on Saturday, he will continue to abstain from working on that day. So he regards that day as special on a private basis. He's not preaching it. He's not binding it on anybody else. Is there a problem with that? Somebody wants to really make a big presentation of a birthday. Is that okay for that to be a special day? But with others, it's like, well, to me, one day is the same as another. Does that sort of thing matter? If you want to have a celebration on Thanksgiving Day, is that okay? I mean, not everybody does that. Is it wrong if you want to shoot fireworks on July the 4th or go see some fireworks? That's a special day. But again, these are things that it's not a requirement one way or the other. There might even be some application on the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day is a special day from the standpoint that's the day that we come together to observe the Lord's Supper. No one questions that. But in regard to what else you can do besides worship on the first day of the week, you have different opinions, different convictions. I'll go ahead and say it. I know with some people, grass needs cutting. Sunday, you know, you just got to get out there and cut the grass. You're not missing services. You've been to services, but cut the grass. I really don't want to do that. I guess for several reasons, I'd rather not do that. But some have no problem with that. The fact that it's the Lord's Day, from the standpoint that we're authorized, we're commanded to come together, we eat the Lord's Supper, we engage in worship, doesn't mean that, but if in addition to that, a brother is working part of the day. It's not like we're under the Sabbath law so that, well, he's violated the Sabbath. He's not really violated anything. But if that violates your conscience, you see. So even when it comes to what can be done on the Lord's Day, you know, we might have different areas of conscience about that. So this is the kind of thing, again, that he's talking about. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And I'm assuming that would be not only just generally giving God thanks, but as we would say, saying the blessing when it's time to eat. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. He means by that, the one that doesn't eat meats. So what he's saying is that the emphasis needs to be on our relationship to the Lord. In verse 7, none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. And it would be easy for us to say, yeah, you know, no man's an island, we need each other. And that's not the point at all. Even though that's true, that's not the point at all. Because he explains what he means. None lives to himself, none dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And what he's wanting each one of us to do is just be so concerned with our relationship to the Lord and doing what's right in his sight. And even on some of these matters of personal conviction and application, staying within the confines of our conviction without it being something that disrupts fellowship within the congregation. You know, you stop and think about it. He's not talking about murder and homosexuality and fornication and drunkenness. He's not talking about the works of the flesh that are enumerated in Galatians 5. That's not the kind of thing that's in this passage. And if we put something like that in here and say, that doesn't matter. And if we say doctrinal error doesn't matter, you know, if you believe in premillennialism or not, that doesn't matter. Then we're injecting things in here that are in another category. But having said that, and having started out by saying often it's over personal preference, over personality that brethren divide, and if it's true that you cannot worship with someone that you differ with about anything, the kind of things Paul is talking about, that the only solution is to start another group, that there can be no fellowship, I mean, where do you stop that? And you split and you splinter, and then you split the splinter, and what's left? And so this is not what the Lord wants. There you go. Just right. I can't have fellowship with anybody except me. I knew a brother that was like that. That it reached the point he just kept on till it was him and his wife, and then he decided he couldn't have fellowship with his wife. I'm not joking. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. What we need to see is Paul is shifting the discussion about my personal preference and what I want, and what my tastes are, and what I like. And this is my right. It's my right. You know, we're real big on insisting on our rights. People march and they demand their rights. Have you ever seen somebody march and have a sign and said, I demand my responsibilities? Nobody does that. They demand their rights. And this passage is talking about our responsibilities. But the focus is on the Lord. What does the Lord want? He's the Lord of the living and the dead. So again, he raises the question, why do you judge your brother? I hate to be repetitive. It's just that I want us to understand and not misunderstand. There are times that we must judge. 1 Corinthians 5, I refer to, that's the time that the church must judge. In this same book of Romans, Paul is going to talk in chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, those that by their smooth words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent. And he's talking about marking people like that. That requires judging. False doctrine. Immorality. But why do you judge your brother in the context of the kind of things we're talking about? Where God has accepted this brother. And we're talking about things that do not matter to God. I'm not saying, well, this doesn't matter like that, because these things do matter, because they're matters of conscience. And if you violate your conscience, you have sinned. That's what the last verse in this chapter says. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's violated his conscience. So it matters in that sense. But I was talking about, as we tried to word it a while ago, that this is not something God is requiring one way or the other. When God cares about something, he tells us. When it matters to God, he tells us. But he's not talking about things that are in that category, clearly. This person is accepted of God. You need to accept him. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? See, that's the thing. Passing judgment in this kind of thing, and then showing contempt. He's just lesser. And when you start thinking of somebody with contempt and you're setting a brother at naught, remember, you're moving away from what we said a while ago, loving your brother. I really believe you can tell if somebody loves you, if he has your best interest at heart, if he genuinely cares. And I think you can tell if somebody's showing contempt for you. There is a difference. What does he say again? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Linda and I, just in September this year, we were at Corinth, and you can still see the judgment seat of Gallio. The Greek word is there, bema. And that's the word that's used in this passage. It's the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, what does that have to do with eating of meats? What he's saying is you need to be mindful of the fact that one day every one of us will bow the knee. And it's not talking about rebellious people here. It's just saying everybody, faithful and unfaithful, will bow the knee. Every tongue will confess. Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And if that day is on your mind and you're having to give an account for yourself, you know what you're going to be saying? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you won't be obsessing about these dumbbells that are such a nuisance that I can't stand to be around them. He's putting the focus on, we don't live to ourselves, we live to the Lord. We're going to give an account to him. Each one of us will. Don't be setting at naught your brother. Therefore, remember how therefore is drawing a conclusion, making application on what's just been said. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That word resolve this in the King James, and I've made a note in all of these also to have the American Standard here with me. Let us determine this. I'm giving you some hints, Aaron, in terms of word study, but this is the word krino, which means to judge. And he's saying, don't judge this, but rather judge that. Don't judge one another anymore, but here's the thing you need to judge. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So that shifts the focus. Instead of, he is, you know, I just can't believe he has such a ridiculous position about that. Now here again, we're not talking about a brother pressing it, doing like those Jewish brethren in Acts 15, unless you're circumcised to keep the law, you can't be saved. We're not talking, none of that enters in here. Paul is saying the faith you have it to yourself. Personal conviction on these matters. In some homes, people We'll do things to celebrate Christmas, not as the birthday of Christ, but as a traditional holiday. With others, no celebration of any kind. Personal conviction on things like that vary. The thing to do is to determine not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The thing we should be so careful about is that nothing we say or do would ever be a stumbling block and cause someone to be lost. And I will tell you that when brethren don't act as brethren, and when young people see adults that they should be looking up to that can't get along, that can cause young people to be discouraged. It can turn them away from the gospel. It can cause souls to be lost. And so that's what he's saying to determine that. So, what do you have here? It's a case where each is to respect. That doesn't mean you say, yeah, your view is right. But you can respect the other's view and accept each other as brethren. He's not trying to get them to change their convictions relative to the if a day is special or if they eat meats or not. So if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. And we're going to be judged by, judged by the Lord. That's verses 10 through 12. Brother Isabel, how much time do I have here? 30 seconds. So what we're going to be looking at in the next section then, to look ahead for that, is look at how I'm entitling this, the stewardship of Christian liberty. You know what a stewardship is, don't you? Something's been entrusted to you. You're responsible to use it the right way. We have liberties. It's a stewardship that we've been given. And so we want to use those liberties in the right way. Okay, so why don't we stop there? And thank you for your, had several good observations earlier on. Thank you for that. And as I say, it's going to be a real practical chapter as we continue.